Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We are grateful that they are here and taking the time to celebrate you and to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would work among us, that you would challenge us, encourage us, call us forward in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who aren't Christians yet, that they will truly consider the good news that you offer them, that they are deeply and passionately loved, and that you desire to spend eternity with them. Lord, I just ask your blessing in our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you're an outline person, there is an outline in the bulletin. If you like to follow along and look at some of the things there, you're welcome to do that. Now, we live, I think most of us would agree, in a bad news culture. If you spend too much time on media, watching the news, even on Facebook, there's a lot of bad news that seems to go like wildfire. There's even a phrase in media that if it bleeds, it leads. And so lots of bad news. And yet, we're drawn, I think, in many ways to good news. I mean, who doesn't want the person that maybe, you know, you've been working with, you've applied for this job and it's your dream job? I mean, you want that boss to call you and say, hey, the offer is on the table. We'd love to have you come work for us. You know, maybe you're a little older and your kids are married and your married daughter calls you up and say, hey, we're going to give you your first grandchild. He or she is coming soon. And you're excited about that. We love to hear good news. It's encouraging. And so I want us to look this morning at a passage that, I mean, there is bad news in it, but there's a lot of good news in it. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 13. And remember, this is the Apostle John, and he's writing to a church, and we've been kind of working through his letters to this particular church. One of the challenges that we've talked about is that this church has gone through a split where there was a group called the Gnostics, and they claimed a particular kind of special knowledge, and they would, you know, say, well, that's good that you believe in Jesus, but we kind of have Jesus plus, and they'd added some things in their thinking, so this church had gone through a hard time. And so, anyway, John keeps calling them back to who Jesus is. John keeps calling them back to the good news of the gospel, the good news that saves people. So I want to read this to you, 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 13. Not a particularly long text. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so when I look at this particular passage, there are a few pieces or principles that just leap out at me. The first is this, and that is that eternal life is a gift. And this is good news. For all of us who are sinners, all of us who have rebelled against God's authority at one time or another, all of us who are deeply flawed, to embrace a system, which millions of people around the world do, and it has different faces, but to embrace a system where we somehow have to earn God's love, earn God's approval, that is bad news. Because you never know, have you done enough? Are you sure? And yet, pretty much every faith system except Christianity operates, if you really dig into it, on a works salvation kind of idea. That if we just do this and this and this, then we will be okay, and God might love us. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that, and they actually talk about Christ, but they talk about the idea that the cross of Christ basically dealt with Adam's sin, but as far as our present sins or the future sins, we're on the hook to somehow make up for that. And one of the reasons that maybe you've had the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your doors, one of the ways that they can kind of make up for that is the good work of going around and sharing their message to other people. In Islam, they don't think they need a savior because they think it all depends on their own efforts. And if they just do enough, they will please Allah, their God that they worship, and they'll be okay. In Hinduism, which is very, very complex and very convoluted, and they believe in thousands and thousands of different gods, but pretty central to Hinduism is this idea of karma. And if you just do good deeds, eventually you can kind of work your way forward and kind of just be joined with the great, you know, unknown kind of thing. And it's very convoluted, but really if you dig in, it's once again a works salvation, as it were. Most systems of thought are summed up in the word do. What are you going to do? How are you going to make it better? And somehow then God will like you or love you. But the gospel is very different. And the gospel is all about what Christ has done. And if you look at our particular text, it says this in 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. It is a gift that we are given. It is a gift. What Christ did on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," he took care of all of it. He didn't just pay part of the bill, and you or I have to scramble around and come up with a way to pay the rest of the bill to God's holiness and his righteousness and his justice. No, it's paid in full. And so really, this gift of salvation is free to us in receiving it, but it cost Christ everything to provide it. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is quoted as saying this. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice that idea of a gift again. Salvation, eternal life, is a gift. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it's a great summary of the faith. It talks about this: "For it is by grace," and grace just means unmerited favor. So you didn't earn it. That's the point of the word grace. "You have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so there's good news in this passage, and that is that salvation is a gift if we will receive that gift. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, talks about a great exchange that occurred on the cross. He said, "Jesus took our sin and our spiritual death. He took that on himself, and he gave us his righteousness." And so when God looks at us, he sees the perfect life of Jesus. He sees the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and he sees the resurrection. And he doesn't focus on all that we have done wrong. So when you look at our main passage, if you were to go through and circle it, you'll see several times the word "believe," a variation of it. And so that's really just kind of the overarching Bible word for accepting, for putting your full weight on something. If you believe that a chair will hold your weight, you trust it. You sit on the chair. And so it's to put your whole weight on. That's what belief is all about. It's not just some intellectual idea. It's a deep trust. And so basically, when we look at this text, then he kind of digs in, what are we supposed to trust? And what we're to trust is that Jesus is who he said he was. That the entire Old Testament, one of the main themes is that the Messiah is coming. This person that's going to help us and take care of our sin problem, he's coming. And the message of the New Testament is that Jesus is that Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he's here. This person that we have been waiting for as humanity, as sinful humanity, for so long, he is here. And that testimony that God gives us, and I'll kind of dig into that a little bit, that testimony about his son proves that Jesus is who he said he was. You see, identity matters. I went to Taylor University for my undergraduate work, and there was a real tragedy back in 2006 that happened to a bunch of folks at Taylor University in Indiana, outside of fairly close to Fort Wayne, Indiana. and a tractor trailer swerved across the center line and in a head-on collision with a van full of people from Taylor University. 4 students and 1 staff person were killed. 1 surviving student was rushed to a hospital in absolute critical condition. And so she was all wrapped up in all these bandages, and it was this just a terrible, terrible loss to that community. And for 35 days, this young woman's parents, you know, the young woman was identified as Laura Van Ryn, age 22. And for 35 days, her parents sat next to her bed and prayed over her and tried to love her, but she's just totally wrapped up. And, you know, funerals were going on for the others who were lost. And so for a full 5 weeks, this family held vigil at their daughter's bedside. And then she got a little better and started to awaken. She couldn't speak, and they began to unwrap her a bit. And the parents noticed that her teeth seemed a little different. And then they unwrapped a little more, and they're like, well, she has a navel piercing. And our daughter, she hadn't mentioned that she had a navel piercing. And so they were surprised. And as her daughter couldn't speak, and she's still, you know, in this terrible state, they said, what is your name? And Laura didn't respond Laura. She responded Whitney. And they had messed up the identity at the scene of the accident. And so for 35 days, these parents believed their daughter was alive and fighting for her life and getting better. And they held vigil. And another set of parents had held a funeral for their daughter who was sitting in a hospital room. See, identity matters. You got to get that right. Who's this one we're looking for? Who's the Messiah? And the beauty of the Bible is that it makes it very clear who this is. Who can help us? And we are sinners and we need that help. See, God's testimony about his son, it talks about this and in the passage right before what I read. In 1 John 5:10, it says, whoever believes in the son accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his son. So what is the testimony God has given about his son? Well, if you look earlier, you see several lines of testimony. One is the water or the baptism. At the baptism of Jesus, you see some evidence or testimony for who Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, it says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Remember, John was the pre-runner. He was the one that paved the way, so to speak, for the coming of the Messiah. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, notice the testimony here, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so we see testimony at his baptism about who Jesus is, that he is fully the Son of God. He is not just a teacher. He is not just some mover and shaker in ancient Israel. He is the very Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. At his death, we see the testimony of God as to who he is. When he dies, you read the accounts about the cross, you see this supernatural darkness that happens. There's an earthquake. There's a rendering of a ripping of the temple curtain that marked off the holiest place that represented the very presence of God, and it's ripped in half. The idea is that you can now go with confidence into the very presence of a holy God because of what Christ has done on the cross. It's a remarkable incident that happens. In Matthew 27, 50 through 54, it says this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So he's on the cross. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which I think sends the message that God is doing it. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now that is something I would love to see the movie of, the video of. I'm hoping in heaven there's a video of that. That is amazing. That is astounding. Can you imagine? Jesus died and all of this happens. So God testified to who Jesus was at his baptism and at his death. He testified with the blood. He also, there's a testimony, the centurion. I'm amazed that the executioner of Jesus, what does he say about Jesus? Matthew 27, verse 54, because he sees these things that are happening. When the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now that is a serious oops moment. Oh my goodness, what have we done? And so we have the testimony of the water, his baptism, the testimony of his blood, the death. We have the testimony of the Spirit. And I would point to some of the prophecies. I'm not going to read all these to you, but I give them to you in the sermon outline. You can look them up if you wish. But we're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the lineage of Abraham. And then we see that in the New Testament. We're told that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's difficult to pull off. We see that in the New Testament. We see the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We see that in the New Testament. We see that the Messiah would be born, would be declared the Son of God. And we see that in the New Testament. The Messiah would perform miracles. We see a lot of that in the New Testament. We see that the Messiah, I mean, talk about a detail, would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. And we see that in the New Testament. The Messiah would be crucified. I mean, this description of crucifixion found in the Old Testament is remarkable because crucifixion wasn't even practiced at that point. And so we see that in the New Testament. The Messiah will not have any bones broken. Remember, Jesus died quicker than those the other two. And so his bones were not broken because, see, if you broke their legs, then they couldn't push up to breathe. And so Jesus had already died. So even that detail happened. The Messiah will be resurrected. That's the big one, that he would die and be resurrected. And these are just a little tiny glimpse of the prophecies about Jesus Christ, this testimony of the Spirit. I mean, watch the predictions in the political area. Watch the predictions of the weatherman. I mean, I wish I could keep my job and be as wrong as a typical weatherman is. I mean, wouldn't that be nice? We're not good at predicting, and yet the Bible predicts with great detail things about Jesus that happen hundreds of years later. It's absolutely incredible, and this is testimony of the Spirit. There's also an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the book, it's that we have this active relationship with the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." There are moments in your Christian life where you feel the presence of God. It's not all the time. There are seasons of dryness, but there are those moments that are precious where you're like, I feel this. And so the Father has witnessed to the identity of the Son through the water, the baptism, the blood, his death, and through the Spirit, both the message of the Spirit with the prophecies and that inner witness of the Spirit. Sometimes I'll be talking to somebody and they're not a Christian. They'll say, "Well, I just can't believe because there's just not enough evidence for me." And there's a lot of evidence. I encourage you to go down that journey, make that trek, investigate with an open mind. One author pointed something out that I thought was kind of interesting. I'll just share it with you. When it comes to, you know, I got to have a lot of evidence. I can't trust. Not if something big is at stake without a lot of evidence. And here's what he wrote. He said, "People often say, I wish I could have faith. All day long, people trust one another." I mean, stop and think about this. They trust the doctor and the pharmacist. They trust the cook in the restaurant. They even trust the fellow driving in the other lane on the highway. If we can trust men, why not God? And why not trust him? There's lots of evidence for who Jesus is. I mean, it amazes me. We will literally get a prescription, you know, something serious with our health, and we're looking at that, and we can't even pronounce the name of the doctor we just saw. And we take that scribble, and we go to a pharmacist, who we don't know how competent they are, and we hand them this piece of paper, and then they give us medicine that we don't know who all made all that. We don't know what all's in the medicine, and we trust our health. It amazes me. Faith is woven. Belief is woven in our lives. And yet so often we will throw this high, high bar at putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the testimony about Jesus. I just think it's interesting. You know, if you today sat down, depending on which side of the political aisle you are, but if you sat down with the enemies of our former president, Barack Obama, and asked about him, what would they say about him? And if you sat down with enemies of our current president, Donald Trump, what would they say about him? What would people say? What would be the testimony? And yet it fascinates me when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at the judge who sentenced Jesus to death, Pontius Pilate. What does he say about Jesus? He says, this man's innocent. I wash my hands of this. This is on you. That's what he says. The judge who sentenced him to death. His executioner, we just read that. He says, well, surely he was the Son of God. His disciples who had the opportunity to room with him, in essence, for three and a half years, they said things like he was sinless. He was the very Son of God. He was all that he claimed to be, and he claimed to be God. He said, I am. They claimed that he was alive, and most of them overwhelmingly gave their lives for him. Died as martyrs. His brother James, who did not believe in Jesus during his lifetime, saw the resurrected Jesus and afterwards became a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, James was part of the family. There's this passage where it says the family comes and they try to get Jesus because they're like, we're afraid maybe he's a little nuts. He's running around claiming to be God. So James is in that family. And he moved from that to a leader in the early church who actually gave his life as a martyr, died claiming his brother was God, was the Son of God. What would it take for you to believe your sibling, your half-sibling, was the Son of God? Think about that. That's quite a testimony. And then my favorite is Saul, who's an enemy of the church, who hates the church, who desires to stamp out the church, and he meets the risen Christ, and he becomes Paul, our greatest missionary, writes much of the New Testament, was beaten and bludgeoned, left for dead, and eventually is a martyr for the Christian faith. That is testimony. The testimony for Jesus Christ is absolutely incredible. We can be sure there is no identity confusion here. We make a tremendous mistake if we just classify him as just a prophet or just a teacher. He is the fully divine Son of God who offered his life for our sins. As we continue to move through this passage, we see another major idea is that life is in the Son. Look at 1 John 5, verse 11 through 13. Life is in his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. In the ministry of Jesus, we see him offering literal life. We see Jairus' daughter, this prominent Jewish man, and his daughter has died. And Jesus comes and he says, oh, she's just sleeping. Because in the presence of Jesus Christ, death itself has no more power than a nap. We see where Jesus walks in on a widow's funeral for her son. There's in a procession, and Jesus raises the boy from the dead. Now, I bet that made the headlines. And then there's Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus who dies, and he's in the grave for days. I love the King James version of it, because when he says, roll away the stone, one of the sisters says, but Jesus, his body's been in there for days, he stinketh, you know. And Jesus cries out, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And we serve a Jesus that honestly, I believe this, honestly, if he hadn't been specific, if he hadn't said the name Lazarus, I think everybody would have walked out of their graves. He is life. He's life. And knowing him, eternal life starts now. It's not just when we die. We get to know him. We get to be changed by him. It is not just a then and there promise. I mean, that's clear. There is a heaven. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and we get new resurrection bodies, and it's going to be incredible. But there's also a here and now element to eternal life. Jesus himself says in John 10:10, the last part of the verse, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It doesn't mean a life without problems, but it means an abundant life, a life of purpose and meaning and value, a life where we are loved, where we have a sense of calling. And so Jesus is life. We have been changed according to Scripture from the spiritually dead to the spiritually alive. We went from being sinners to saints, from enemies of God to dearly loved children who sit at his table. This is incredible news. And sometimes we underestimate the power that is in Jesus. Mother Teresa was once asked, how have you been so successful? Here she was, you know, just very humble and just took care of people who were dying and sick. And she said, the key to my success is I just give them Jesus. I just give them Jesus. Now, there's a warning in this text. I want to make sure I don't just glide past it. The warning in this text is 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so the Scripture does not allow us to believe in universalism, that just everybody goes to heaven. We might want to believe that, but that is not true. I mean, you can go just a couple blocks from here and see a sign for the Unitarian Universalist Church, and they have a little sign that says one way, and then it says among many. This idea that as long as you're sincere, you can, you know, if there is a heaven, we can all go there. Sincerity's the ticket. I want to be very clear about this. You can be sincerely wrong. You need to get that. You need to understand it. We can be sincerely wrong. That's why testimony, evidence matters. It's why you should investigate before you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to ask questions. I would encourage you to stop and think about it. And so we need to be clear about this, that if someone is not in Christ, then they don't have that eternal life with God. They don't get to experience the new heavens and the new earth, that unending joy. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Jesus says this, I don't know how we can mistake this, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. So notice that the bigger path, the more popular path, is the path to destruction. And here's the thing. Nobody puts a sign, the devil does not put up a sign on the road to destruction and say, road to destruction. That's not what he says, right? There's no honesty in advertising here. It says, way to heaven. Or way to happiness. That's usually what it says. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus is life. Only in Jesus is there salvation. And I get that this is hard for our culture. I get that this upsets people. You're being exclusive. It's just your way. Understand, these are claims that came from Jesus himself. It is not being hateful or intolerant if there is only one way. You know, if I'm on a plane and the plane goes down and there's smoke and there's fire everywhere and a steward or stewardess has a flashlight and they come to me and they say there's one way out, am I going to stand there and cross my arms and go, well, you're not validating my opinion. I think there's another way out. I mean, remember those miners in Chile and all that effort to dig that one way out, to dig that one hole, and they you know, send the thing down. Can you imagine one guy after all those days and days, weeks underground, can you imagine sitting in the corner going, I think there's another option? I mean, does that make any sense? And so we need to get this. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not just to give us option number 7. It was to give us our only road to life, our only path. Crucifixion was unbelievably horrible. It's hard for us to comprehend it, to get it. Sometimes I go back and I read the scenes where Jesus is in the garden and he's crying out to God the Father and he's saying, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And God the Father said, no. And the theologians call it the perfect prayer where Jesus says, well, not my will, but thine be done. The human side of Jesus, he doesn't want to go be crucified. I mean, crucifixion was gruesome. It was horrible. It was awful. It was a public shaming and embarrassment. People were mortified by it. I mean, to come up with a modern equivalent, it would literally be like, you know, a public place. It'd be like above the door at Costco, just nailing up some naked, bloody man and watching him die. I mean, it's that public, it's that horrible, it's that ugly, and Jesus did it for you and for me. He wouldn't do that if there were other ways. He wouldn't do that if Hinduism worked. He wouldn't do it if Buddhism worked. He wouldn't do it if just being a decent person worked. He did it because it was the only path available for sinful people to spend eternity with a holy and just God. The only way is through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus also said, if you came through the middle door here, you walked under it, he said, this is John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that's pretty clear. And if you need an incident to just kind of drive this home, I go to the incident where this Jewish religious leader, Nicodemus, has a conversation with Jesus. This man is moral. He is religious. He is Jewish, part of God's chosen people. He is praying to the right God. Not Allah, not some Hindu God. He has dedicated his life to following the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus looks him in the eye, Nicodemus. And what does he say to him? He says, you must be born again. Only in Christ is there life. Eternal life that begins in the here and now and reaches its complete and incredible fulfillment someday in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I just want to ask this morning, do you believe in him? Have you put the weight of your life on what he did on the cross and the resurrection? Do you trust him? Will you trust? If you have questions about it, come talk to me after the service. And if you're ready to make that public commitment, the public piece of that, we can set up your time to be baptized into Christ. It gives us an incredible picture of what's happening on the inside, where the Holy Spirit washes our sins away. It's a cleansing. There's this old rock star that came to Christ, and he got baptized, and he looked back at the water afterwards, and he said, "I expected it to be a muddy mess after they baptized me." He's taking a little too literal, but the idea is that we are washed. If we'll put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray in particular for those who do not have the life that is offered in your Son, that your Spirit would nudge, convict, and call. Lord, I pray for those of us that are followers of Christ, many of us for decades, some for a lifetime. Lord, help us not to forget how precious your Son is, and to walk that out, to share that life that is only found in him with those around us. I just ask your blessing on each person here in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.